my wife. I also love pizza. Both of these things are true. Love is the right word. I really do love my wife. And I also really do love pizza. But right away, you can tell what I mean when I say, I love pizza, can't be the same thing I mean when I say, I love my wife. If a man loves his wife the same way that he loves pizza, then there's a real problem with the love for his wife, right? That's not good enough. Your spouse doesn't fall into the same category as your favorite food. Or at least, it shouldn't. Wife love and pizza love should be an apples and oranges comparison. And if a man loves pizza the way that a man loves a woman, let's just say there's something going on there that's going to take more than a couple sessions of counseling. What I want you to see here is that the word love has multiple meanings. There are different types of love. You've probably heard this before. Maybe in a sermon about that passage in the Gospels where Jesus repeatedly asks Peter if he loves him, and Jesus and Peter keep going back and forth using different words for love. Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, where he looks at the word love and works it out into four different kinds of love, showing that love can be understood as mild affection, brotherly friendship, romantic adoration, and finally, in the divine sense, in which it makes sense to say that God is love. And so you can start to see the ways that it can be both true and, in an important sense, false, that I both love pizza and my wife. Because pizza love falls into the lowest category of love, and the love of my wife falls into the second highest category, a love which only pales in comparison to the love of God. At this point, you're probably realizing I tricked you. I tricked you into doing philosophy on a Sunday morning. And you're probably thinking, why is this important? Why spend time paying attention to all these details and technicalities? What's the point? Can't you just say, I love something and be done with it? Why do we have to bring philosophy into this? Does it even matter what we mean? Let me answer your question with a question. Do you think it mattered when Jesus asked Peter if he loved him deeply, that's agape love, and Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you like a brother, that's phileo love? Do you think it matters if I tell my wife I love her, but I really mean she and pizza are at about the same place in my heart? Obviously that matters. Why? It matters because if I'm saying that she and pizza are at about the same level, then I dishonor her. I blaspheme against the glory due to her by virtue of her being a spouse to me. Paul tells the church in Ephesus, husbands, love your wives. Okay, so what does Paul mean when he says that? What kind of love is he talking about? He goes on. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So, not pizza love. If Scripture is to be trusted here, then the love that a husband has for his wife has to be more like the love of God than anything else. And that's the point of theology. Theology is the discipline of speaking of God rightly. Not for the sake of being right or of feeling righteous, but for the sake of praise. The point of theology is training ourselves how to speak rightly of God so that we can give him the glory and honor due his name. The point of theology is worship, right worship, appropriate worship, worship that honors God. If I say I love God, and I mean the same thing as I love pizza, then I've lowered God down to the level of pizza. I'm worshiping something that's the same kind of thing as pizza. And when I worship pizza, I worship an idol, and God forbids idolatry. So, how do we learn how to speak about God and praise his name? That is, how do we do theology? The answer is Scripture. The Bible. That's the point of the Bible. That's what it's for. Through the hospitality of God, the Holy Spirit has breathed out the Scriptures in the writings of the prophets and the apostles to let the church know the right names of God so that we can worship him in spirit and truth. God teaches us how to speak his name, so that when we praise him, we know who to praise, so that when we give thanks, we know who to give thanks to, so that we can worship the one true God and not idols made by our own hands. Keep that in mind as we look at the Scriptures today. We're not just entertaining ourselves. A theologian named Dennis explained that when we meditate on the Scriptures as the revelation of the divine names of God, as the special gift of God, where God gives us the words to speak his holy name, when that happens, our minds are made holy and wise, and we become able to offer worship to something transcendent, something mystical, something so far above us that the usual words won't work. Through contemplation of Scripture, Dennis says that we're raised up by beams of divine light, and as the light of God shines into our hearts, our very being is reshaped into songs of praise that resound for the source of all holy enlightenment, a source which has told us about himself in the holy words of Scripture, the Holy Trinity himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why we're gathered here today. That's what church is. That's your application. That's the practical takeaway from the sermon. The way you apply the Scriptures for today is to contemplate the divine light of God and respond in prayer and praise. So let's do that. Our gospel reading last week was the very well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. We usually read that story morally. A story about the importance of taking care of anyone in need, even our own enemies. It's a story that shames and humbles the proud and the religious. And those are valid readings of that passage, but they're not the only ones. I want to look at a reading that was very common in the early church. In the early church, it wasn't very unusual to read the story of the Good Samaritan with the Samaritan character representing Christ himself. In this reading of the story, Christ, the Good Samaritan, rescues a half-dead man, which represented humanity. Humanity was left for dead by the law and the prophets, which we see in the priest and the Levite in the story. But Christ brings the half-dead man into the inn, the church, at his own expense, paying with the blood of the cross. When you read it this way, the story of the Good Samaritan is less about being kind to strangers and outcasts, which is important, and instead, it's more about teaching us the character of the love of God. It shows us that God's love towards us is fundamentally hospitable. God's love is a type of hospitality. When we talk about the hospitality industry in our culture, we're talking about businesses that give traveling strangers a place to stay, to rest, to eat. And so when we read this text, We learn that to speak of the God of the Bible is to speak of a love that can be described in terms of hospitality to strangers, to people seeking refuge. And if we want to praise God rightly, we either speak of God as one who shows love to those who are very different from him, or we are speaking about an idol. This is why in our opening psalm of praise, we began with, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? God is our refuge. God is our host. God's love for us is a hospitable love. Our Old Testament reading from today, Genesis 18, is another well-known passage about hospitality. In that text, we heard about a special visit made to Abraham. The text is pretty explicit. It begins, "And the Lord appeared to him." So there's no question that this is God himself appearing to Abraham. But what's interesting is how God shows himself in the form of three men. Now, as the story goes, Abraham invited these three men into his home. Three men who he refers to in the singular as one Lord. And so if you're hearing echoes of the Trinity here, you're right on track. Abraham invites these men to rest from their travel in the heat of the day under a tree while he provides food and drink and washes their feet. In short, he practices hospitality towards them. But think about what this means. This means that, biblically speaking, we can say that the love of God involves more than just God's hospitality towards us. It means that, biblically speaking, the love of God means that we, like Abraham, are invited to act hospitably toward God. This makes some sense of passages like in Revelation, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." I always took that passage as a cutesy, cliched way for Christians to describe conversion. But when you read it alongside Genesis 18, it really takes on flesh. The love of God is so transformative that it has the power to transform us so that we can love like God, the way God loves. God takes strangers and transforms them into friends, the kind of friends that show hospitalities to others. In the Genesis passage, we see Abraham looking on at a distance as the three men eat their meal together. Today, in our Eucharistic feast together, we get to participate in the divine feast that Abraham could only watch from a distance. In eating together, we become like God. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, we share in the hospitable love of God and are called to go out into the world and carry that love with us. Immediately following our gospel reading from the last week, the Good Samaritan, is a much shorter but not less important passage about hospitality, the story of Mary and Martha. And let's just rip this band-aid right off. This isn't about Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's a different Mary. Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus, Jesus' friend. Luke tells us that as Jesus and his disciples were traveling, they entered the village of Bethany, and in that village lived Mary and Martha. And Luke tells us that Martha exercised that Abrahamic hospitality when she welcomed Jesus and his company into her house. And then Luke tells us that the two sisters, Mary and Martha, kind of went in two different directions. Martha frantically gets to work cleaning and serving and being a good host, all the usual trademarks of hospitality. Jesus stood at the door and knocked, and she faithfully welcomed him in. But she starts to become annoyed, and not at Jesus, but at her sister, Mary. Instead of helping Martha with the difficult, noble, and honorable work of entertaining and caring for their guests, instead, Mary sits herself down at the feet of Jesus and listens to his teaching. Instead of taking care of the practical things, Mary sits and contemplates the truths of God. Martha is so upset by this that she complains to Jesus himself, begging for him to intervene and to get Mary to help her care for the guests, rather than sit around and listen to a theology lecture. And what Jesus says at this point is very important. He doesn't rebuke Mary for being lazy or idle. Instead, he rebukes the hard-working servant Martha. What does this teach us about the hospitality and love of God? Martha here is the practical one. She's the vestry member who's thinking about all the logistics and hard work necessary to administer and run a church. She's the task-oriented person, all business. You might hear her say, "Listen, there's one thing we're about right now, and that one thing is caring for our guests, making sure they feel welcome, making sure they have drinks, offering them food, working the kitchen, making sure the bathrooms are clean, that we have enough chairs." And at no point does Jesus contradict her. Martha is right about how important these things are. But she is wrong about the one thing. Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Mary chose to sit at the feet of Rabbi Jesus and hear his teaching. Jesus says this is the one thing that is necessary. This is the good portion. Hospitality is good, but it isn't enough. There is an entire Christian denomination in America whose unofficial motto is that this church welcomes you. They market and sell themselves to the American people as the church of hospitality, the church of welcoming. And that's fine. That's right. That's what God wants us to be. That's the heart of God. But Jesus says, one thing is necessary. And Mary chose that one thing, to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. And if you aren't doing that, then you aren't really practicing the divine hospitality of the love of God. You're peddling idols. Jesus stands and knocks, but that's only the first half of the verse. The second half of the verse is that you actually hear his voice, and he comes and eats with you. He communes with you. But if you never even hear his voice, then you can't even open the door to let him in. Traditionally, this passage has been read as a model of two types of life, the active life and the contemplative life. Martha represents the active life, the important practical stuff of human life. You know those boring meetings we have once in a while where the vestry goes over our budget and our giving numbers? That's the stuff of the active life. But it also entails things like going to work 5 days a week to provide food and shelter for your family. It entails things like dealing with crying babies and mowing the lawn and handling car repairs. Jesus has no judgment on this. Jesus is very much for it. Jesus himself was raised by a carpenter, so he's well acquainted with the active life. But the active life isn't enough. Practical things, however important they are not what Jesus calls the good portion. The good portion is the life modeled by Mary, the contemplative life, the life that contemplates the perfections of divinity, the life of theology and prayer, the life of sitting and listening to the teaching of the Word of God at the feet of Christ. And if that sounds spiritual and pious, that's because it is. Jesus calls it the one thing that is necessary. A church without contemplation is a church bereft of the love of God, a place of false hospitality, a place stripped of the Holy Spirit. A person who lacks this one thing lacks his soul. The active life is the story of the Good Samaritan, the story of loving your neighbor. But the contemplative life, the life of Mary of Bethany, is a life marked by submission to the Word of God. A life of hearing, reading, marking, learning, and inwardly digesting the Scriptures is a life that loves the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And that's the greatest commandment. But of course, the two commandments are related. In fact, they're held together in the same chapter, one after the other. In verse 37, wrapping up the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus tells the lawyer, "Go and do likewise." And then in the very next verse, we see someone actually going and doing likewise, practicing the hospitality of the Good Samaritan. But Jesus makes it clear that, even after all this, true hospitality, true divine love, like theology and prayer, culminates in the worship of the one true God. Go and do likewise. Please stand for the creed.